The scripture today comes from 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to look at Elijah's last day on earth, and we're going to see how he knew it was his last day on earth. And I don't know if you've ever flown on an airplane, but sometimes when you get your ticket, you go through TSA, you get on the plane, and then they taxi away from the gate thingy there, and you get out in the runway, and then you just wait, and you wait, and you wait, and the flight time, let's say it was 9:50, and pretty soon it's 10 o'clock, and then it's 10:15, finally you get going, and the pilot says, don't worry, he says, even though we're 20 minutes late on takeoff, he says, we have a strong tailwind, and we'll be able to land on time wherever you're going. So that's us today. We had a 10-minute delay on the tarmac. We finally got started. We're now in the air, and don't worry, your pilot will get you to your destination on time. By the way, where are you going this afternoon? Anybody got a roast in the oven, the old proverbial roast? Okay, nothing to worry about then. And we, Josiah does. And we already had cake over there next door beforehand, so we're good to go. So I have a question to start you out with today. Actually, I have several of them, and that is, what if you knew for absolute certainty that today was to be your last day on earth? Suppose you only had 24 hours to live. What would you do? Where would you go? How would you spend those last few hours? Would you stay where you are right now? Would you get on the phone and make a few phone calls? You know, we don't think about this a lot, but I think it's good to take time and contemplate these things. Martin Luther said that we should live every day with the day of our death always before us, like a billboard we see everywhere we turn. Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Inca Indians, who was martyred back in 1956, which was before some of us were even born, he said that he wanted to live life so that when it came time to die, there was nothing else he needed to do but die. And you might be thinking, boy, this isn't going to be a real upper of a sermon today, but I want to tell you, it gets a lot better as we go. And, you know, if you knew that you only had one last chance to talk to your children, and that that could only be for less than a minute, how would you sum up everything that is important to you? How would you sum that up in 30 seconds or less? And I thought about this, and actually when our son-in-law, before our daughter was married, he came to me and he wanted to ask for our daughter's hand in marriage, and he sent me a text or something, can't remember what, and he said, can we get together and talk? And I said, yeah, sure we can. And I put it out about a week later because I knew what he wanted to talk about. And I thought it would be good for him to squirm a while. So when we sat down, we went to Starbucks, and we sat down, and he asked me for our daughter's hand in marriage, and I said, you can have it on three conditions. And this is what I would tell our children. Number one is take care of your mother. Number two, love each other. And number three, serve Jesus Christ forever. Those three things, love your mother, take care of your mother, love each other, and serve Jesus Christ forever. If my children did that, I would die a happy man. In earlier generations, Christians would talk about death a lot more than we do now. The Puritans actually wrote books to help each other learn how to die well, because dying was considered a Christian virtue. I have a friend of mine, Cindy and I have a friend who served in combat in Vietnam, and he knows all about war because he's seen men die in battle. And not long ago when we were talking, he made the comment that he thinks that Americans are afraid to die. And he wasn't talking about the men and the women in the armed forces who serve our country, because they lay their lives on the line every single day, and they do it without asking for sympathy, and they do it because they believe in what America stands for. But that's not what my friend meant. What he meant was that ordinary Americans are afraid to die. And look at everything that we have here. And, you know, we might think that we're already practically living in heaven when we think that we've already got the best of all possible worlds. Why would anyone want to leave this? Why would anybody want to leave everything we have? We have a friend of ours who was very, very wealthy, and he had millions of dollars. And just how many million? I don't know, but I know it was millions, maybe even tens of millions. And he had no earthly cares whatsoever. And then he was diagnosed with cancer, and the doctor said that he had just 10 to 12 years to live, and he actually lived an additional 14 years. But I thought about during that time how hard it would be to die and to leave all that behind, to leave all the material wealth and everything that he had accumulated over the years. And he accumulated it, by the way, on his own. He graduated from high school poor, just dirt poor. He went to college, and he paid his own way through, and he came out as an engineer, and he went to work, and he worked for a firm, and he started his own firm, and pretty soon things began to multiply as life went on. By the time he was 50 years old, he was a millionaire, a multimillionaire. And I wondered, how do you get to the place where you can say, okay, I'm ready to go and to meet the Lord? But then, as I thought about it, I thought that's the wrong way to be thinking. Because no matter what we have here on earth, it's nothing compared to the glory of heaven. In fact, I've quoted the verse many times, eye has not seen, 1 Corinthians 2:9, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. And you know, we're talking about heaven. The street that goes down through the center of the city is made of the most valuable commodity we have here on earth, and that's gold. Gold is going to be used as asphalt in heaven. We're going to walk on it. We're going to get dirty feet on it. And we have so much in store for us. And so we should not get too comfortable here on earth. But again, we are afraid to die precisely as a result of our own material prosperity. And I think that's a fairly accurate assessment of our whole society. And in some ways, it's also true of the church, because even inside the church, we get a little squeamish talking about death. You know, you're never going to say to your friends, hey, we're getting a little group together on Friday night at my house. You want to come over for some pizza? Say, oh, by the way, we're going to talk about death. Because if you did, nobody would show up. Nobody wants to talk about it. And the only time we talk about it, it seems, is when it's forced upon us. And that's why Solomon actually says in the book of Proverbs that the time of one's death is better than the time of one's birth, because at a person's death, the people are thinking about eternity. At your birth, you're celebrating. At your wedding, you're celebrating. At the time of death, everyone's focus is on eternity, and that's why I feel that speaking at funerals is a ministry, that a door that God has opened for every pastor, every family member who knows the Lord, because it's an opportunity to share what the Bible teaches about life and death. And that's why I say, and said it last week, and I'll say it again, I said it on Friday, we need to keep in total perspective that hell is hot and life is short. And Jesus teaches that, and he tells us, and or James tells us, that life is but a vapor. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. The book of Isaiah tells us that when we get to heaven, the things of earth will be remembered no more. And you think about that, and you put that in the context of your life, and you put that in the context of what we put our effort and our work and our energy into here, which we have to do that because that's what God has given us, but sometimes we lose perspective, and that becomes soon overwhelms us, and that's all we see. Instead of the whole teaching about storing up for yourself treasure in heaven, eye has not seen nor ear heard, the things that God has in store. All of these teachings of the Bible teach us how temporary life here is and how permanent and eternal it is in heaven. So we need to keep those things in mind. With that said, it brings us to the last chapter of Elisha's life, the last chapter in his story, and it comes from 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to learn how a man of God leaves this earth well. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along, 2 Kings 2, beginning at verse 1, or you can read off of the screen, whatever you prefer. It says in chapter 2, 2 Kings, beginning at verse 1, "And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' And Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' And then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry land. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' And he said, 'You have asked for a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' And then it came about as they were going along and talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and he struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elijah crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, 'Behold, now they are with your servants, 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.' But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, 'Send.' And they sent, therefore, 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?'" Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look into your word today, that the truth will come to our hearts, and your spirit will make application in our lives, each one, individual way today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So right now we're in the last day of Elijah's life. We remember how our journey with him started. Elijah was in the mountains. He's in the mountain region of Gilgal, and it says that Elijah from the Tishbite from Tishbe appeared before King Ahab, and he said, "For 3 years it won't rain because you're leading the people in the worship of Baal." And then we went with Elijah to the brook. And after the brook, we went to the widow of Zarephath, and we stayed there with Elijah while miracles continued to happen day after day. And from there, we climbed up to Mount Carmel with Elijah, where he faced down the prophets of Baal. And by the way, there were 850 false prophets and prophetesses of Baal that Elijah stood up against. One lone man stood up against 850 people. We went to Willow yesterday, my wife and I, Willow, Illinois. You ever hear of that? Willow Fest is going on. Gary knows. They've got you sign up, you get in line in the morning, you sign up to perform on the stage, and you get 15 minutes to play whatever you want. So people come with their guitars, their banjos, their ukuleles, their, what do you call the big violins that sit in the floor, the cello. And we had a friend playing, so we got down there, and you wouldn't believe it. There was 1,000 tents. And I was telling my son that, and he's like, come on, Dad, 1,000? I said, yes, we counted them. No, we didn't count them. But there had to be 1,000, hundreds of them, literally. And people camping out in the pasture, no electricity, no running water, no bathrooms, all for 15 minutes of playing on stage, and then people sitting there all day and listening to them. And that's a lot. That is, and it takes a lot. And so I don't know where I was going with that, but the 850 prophets of Baal, lots of people, hundreds of people standing up against the Lord that Elijah faced down. And we were with him as we read through that. And then after he left there, he went into the desert and into a cave on Mount Horeb. Then we watched as Elijah called Elisha in dramatic fashion. Elisha was out plowing with 12 teams of oxen, and he was leading the last team, the 12th team. And we saw where he left his family farm and his parents, and he literally burned the plow and the harness and the yoke and everything that went with it, and killed the oxen that were pulling it and sacrificed them to the Lord, and they had a big feast. And we saw where Elisha was literally burning his bridges behind him, not literally but figuratively, because he knew, he was telling everyone, I'm not going back. I'm going now in the ministry with Elijah. And then last week we saw where Elijah stood before King Ahaziah. He was only king for 2 years, but he fell through the lattice, and he sent for a medium to tell him if he was going to live or die, and Elijah intercepted because the Lord would not have his people going to a medium. And he said, you're not going to survive. And that's the amazing story of his life. And now on the last day, he does a lot of walking. It tells us that he starts out in Samaria and he goes to Gilgal, and from Gilgal he goes to Bethel, and from Bethel he goes down to Jericho, and from Jericho he goes to the east side of the Jordan River. So he starts out in Gilgal, which is probably where he grew up, back to the hills and the ravines of his boyhood, and among those lonely and rocky hills and the deep gullies, he prepares to meet the Lord. This is his last day. And depending on the roads you take, and this is going to amaze you, how many miles do you think Elijah traveled that last day of his life? Probably wouldn't have any idea. I had to search and search to figure this out. Roughly 55 miles he walked. And I figured out at 4.5 miles an hour, that would be 12.2 hours of walking, 12 hours and 12 minutes. If he walked 4 miles an hour, because the average person walks between 3 and 5 miles an hour, he would have walked at 4 miles an hour 13 hours and 45 minutes. And that's a lot of walking. And so whatever else you want to say, you can't say that Elijah was out of shape. And I made reference in the first service that I actually figured out, as near as I can tell, Elijah was in his early 60s. When he was doing all this ministering. So he would have been in his early 60s still, in my opinion, because the older you get, the younger 60 gets. He's still a young man. He still has a lot of energy, a lot of vitality. He's not worn out. And so what seems clear to me is that while he was walking and while he was saying goodbye to all these people and places, God had told him that today was going to be the day. And I believe that God sometimes does that. I believe that God gives us glimpses, especially people that are on their dying bed. And you may have heard stories of this. I have, just because of my experience with people who are at the end of their lives and maybe only have a few hours yet to live. But people say, one time I had a guy say, well, he was 2 days away from death. And he said, last night there was two angels here that appeared in the room. And he said they were just standing there. And he said, what does that mean? And I said, well, that very well could be God telling you that his angels are ready to come and take you home. And I've seen people that love the Lord that have lived long and godly lives in their anticipation for God's angels to come, the chariot to swing low, is so great that they can hardly wait for that moment to come. Now, I don't know that how Elijah felt about this. I'm pretty sure that he didn't know exactly when it was going to happen that day. But he's walking through these towns, and it seems that he had planted these little seminaries or whatever you want to call it, because these groups of prophets, these young prophets, keep coming out to see him. And you might remember when he was at Mount Horeb and he was in the cave and God said, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah said, "You know, I've been zealous for you my whole life and all I've done is serve you." And then this happens and he says, "And now I alone am the only prophet left in all of Israel. You might as well just finish me off and get it over with." And God said, "I will raise up 7,000 prophets who do not bow a knee to Baal." And these prophets here are probably those prophets that God raised up that Elijah had the privilege of teaching and discipling. And educating them in the things of God. And so as Elijah walked along that day, I imagine he might have had like butterflies in his stomach as he anticipated what would happen, because he didn't know how God was going to take him. But he went and he was doing God's work. Elisha is with him. It says when he comes to Gilgal, Elijah says, "Stay here." And Elisha says, "No, I'm going with you." And then when he comes to Bethel, the same thing, "Stay here." And Elisha says, "No, I'm going with you." When he comes to Jericho, "Stay here." Elisha, "No, I'm going with you." And finally, he gets to the Jordan River four times. Elijah says, "Stay here." And Elisha says, "No, I'm going with you." And it was a test of loyalty. It was a test of tenacity. It was Elijah's way of saying to Elisha, "I'm about to leave you. Do you think you can handle it?" And Elisha is saying to Elijah, "Wherever you go, I'll go, and I'll be able, and I'll be with you, I mean, to the very end." And so he spends his final day with Elisha, and he spends his time greeting, and Elijah is saying farewell to the young prophets. There's no sense of panic. Elijah's not afraid. Elisha's not afraid. There's no sense of fear or dread. It's just a sense of being completely in God's hands. It's a picture of trust. So then we get down to the Jordan River. Elijah takes off his cloak or his mantle, his coat, his outer shirt or whatever you call it, verse 8. He rolls it up and he strikes the water. And it says the water parts and they walk through on dry ground. I just love that, by the way. They're just walking along, and apparently, so I was looking at this, they didn't build bridges back in those days. They just took their coats off and whacked the water. God parted the waters, and through they went. Moses did it. Earlier, Joshua had, the water had stopped as the priest stepped into the river Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant, and it piled up, and the people walked across. So I did a little research on the Jordan River, and I found out that it's about 60 feet across at its widest point. It's not really that big of a river. It runs down through Israel, and that's where the country of Jordan and the West Bank that you hear about in the news all the time got their name. They're on the west side of the Jordan. Starts up at the Sea of Galilee and goes all the way down to the Dead Sea, and it's about 156 miles. At its deepest point, it's 17 feet deep, and it flows from north to south. And so then I wanted to compare that to the Pecatonica River, because they sound a lot the same, and we all know about the Pec, right? Because the Pecatonica starts up in Wisconsin somewhere and goes all the way down to Rockford. And so the Pecatonica is actually 194 miles long, but it's about 40 to 60 feet wide at its widest point, and 15 to 17 feet deep at its deepest. But I was thinking, you know, if we would dredge the Pec and dig some of the mud out, it'd probably be about 6 feet deeper, the muddy waters of the Pec. But the River Jordan was the life sustenance of the people of Israel, and it watered, irrigated their land and grew their crops and everything. And so for Elijah to take his coat off and smack the water with it and the water depart. That's a big deal. It's not like a creek he could have jumped across. And then later we read where Elisha does the same thing on the way back and the waters part again, which showed all the prophets and all the people watching that Elisha was God's man now in place of Elijah. And you know, as I was considering these things, this message this week, and I was thinking how this is the same God that we worship and serve today. The same Holy Spirit that fills them fills us. In the same Holy Spirit who moved in great power on the day of Pentecost and is the same Holy Spirit that indwells us. And we need to never underestimate what God can and what God will do, because God's not up in heaven sleeping. Evil is not getting the best of him. You know, people ask sometimes, why don't we experience the power of the Holy Spirit like they did in the book of Acts? And I don't know if you've been following the news, but there was a clip on the news this week how out in Portland, Oregon, there was a prayer meeting taking place and Antifa showed up and they disrupted the meeting and they peppered them with homemade bombs and they sprayed kids and everything else and people got burned and the Christians dispersed. And then they regathered and kept praying afterwards, but they called 911 and no one came. And after the service, people were asking me about that in the parking lot and wondering if they did the right thing or what would you do. And you know something? I think the Holy Spirit will give us the direction and the presence of mind to do what we need to do in those situations. He gave it to the people in the Old Testament, the prophets of God. He did it over and over and over again in the book of Acts with the apostles and with Paul standing before kings and governors and giving testimony right up to the very end. And so people say, why don't we experience the power of the Holy Spirit like they did in the Bible? And that's a great question. And I've thought about that a lot. And I think it's because we haven't been put to the test like they have been in the book of Acts and in other parts of the Bible. I think that when that day comes, we will experience and know the power of the Holy Spirit like we never have before. You know, I'm not a masochist, and I wouldn't even know what that was if I didn't look it up. But I don't enjoy pain and suffering. But I look forward to the day when I see the Holy Spirit knocking down and beating up and defeating the evil that rules today. And he will have us on the front lines. And when people say, where is your God now? We know where God is. He's right here. He was right there in Portland, Oregon, and he's right here in us. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 6:19, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We take the full strength of heaven with us everywhere we go, and we have nothing to fear. Paul says in Ephesians 6 to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And by the way, that passage in Ephesians 6 is all about the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It's nothing about us. It's about God. Be strong in the Lord, he says, and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. And I'm going to read the passage because we talk about it, but we don't read it enough. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And what we see playing itself out before our very eyes is a manifestation of this struggle that's taking place among the spiritual powers that be in the heavenly realms. This battle has been going on for centuries. Ever since Satan fell from grace and he took a third of the angels with him, this battle has been going on. We just haven't seen it. But we know what it's like because this very battle goes on in our own souls between right and wrong, between the old nature and the new nature, constantly battling it out. And sometimes God gives us tangible glimpses of this, and I think we're living in an age when that's happening. But I also think that we should be praising the Lord, not cowering away in fear, because God is going to do something. He's about to do something, because God will not be dishonored. He'll only be dishonored for so long. The 103rd Psalm says that he will not harbor his anger forever. He's not just going to be sitting in the harbor, tied to the dock, waiting. One day that's going to be unleashed. We do not get as our sins deserve, the psalmist goes on. And evil will be judged. And I look forward to the day when that happens. But we can expect that God will have us on the front lines. So we should be prepared for that. And we should be ready to however he calls us at that moment. That's what I'll say. He says in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert always and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. So just before Elijah leaves for heaven, he turns and he says to his young friend, what can I do for you? Before I go, do you have any last requests? You know what Elisha says? He says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. And I was thinking about this, like your granddaughter or your grandson comes up to you and says, Grandma, can I have a cookie? You say, yeah, here's a cookie. Then they say, can I have two? That's Elisha. He's like, I'm not going to settle for one cookie. I want two. I want a double portion of the power of the Holy Spirit on me. And you know, we talk about Elijah, and we've just spent weeks studying him. But you know that Elisha actually had more ministry, more effective ministry than Elijah had? God actually honored the double portion of his spirit on Elisha. You know, in the Old Testament, the oldest son received a double portion of his father's estate. And now Elisha was not literally the physical son of Elijah, but he was the spiritual son of Elijah. And so he's asking, as the oldest son spiritually, he says, Father, give me what belongs to me spiritually. Give me a double portion of your spirit. And in essence, and in all practicality, Elisha wanted a double portion of the Holy Spirit. And that's where Esau was cursed. That's why he was cursed, because Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup because he didn't care about his spiritual birthright. It wasn't that he was so hungry, which he was, but he didn't give a hoot about his spiritual birthright. Elisha cares about his. And he asked for a double portion because these were hard days in the nation of Israel. And pretty soon, matters were going to get worse, not better. And so, the people are going to continue to turn away from God. And Elisha knew that in order for him to serve the Lord in the hard, difficult days ahead, he needed a double portion. He needed the same courage and the same resolve and the fortitude and the boldness and the same spirit that Elijah had on the top of Mount Carmel, and the same spirit that caused him to go to Ahab in the first place. He wanted everything Elijah had, and we can say God bless Elisha for realizing the need in his own life. You know, imagine your own child coming to you and saying, Dad, Mom, I can see that you've lived a godly life and you've been true to the Lord, and I'm asking God to give me twice the filling of the Holy Spirit that he gave you. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't every parent love to hear that? And then I was wondering, what if you thought, oh no, he's not going to get much? Or what if you thought, God has been so good and so real and so powerful in my life, I can't imagine what a double portion would be like in the life of my child. Elijah says, you've asked a difficult thing. It was a gift that only God can give. And then he adds and he says, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it'll be yours, otherwise not. And so then the next verse says, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appear. It doesn't say chariots of fire. It says a chariot of fire and fiery horses. And these are military images. The horse and the horses and the chariot are symbols of battle. And it was a sign and a symbol that there was a battle raging for the hearts of the people of Israel. And it says that Elijah went up by a whirlwind. You know, Elijah's life had been a whirlwind of activity to start with. And he had been so impetuous and so driven and so determined and thrusting himself into the palace of ungodly kings and blowing through Israel like a tornado. And he left the earth as he lived on the earth, and that was in a whirlwind. And then verse 12 tells us that Elisha saw this, and it tells us that the prophets also, the young prophets, saw it. You know, they saw it from a distance. But I think that Elisha was the only one that actually saw the chariot, the fiery chariot, and the horses. I think as the other ones looked on, they just saw Elijah disappear. I find it very intriguing and very interesting. Elijah must have been dizzy when he got up to heaven. He went up in a whirlwind. That was how he lived his life. And then his coat fell. Elisha picked it up. But Elijah had said, if you see me when I go, you know, there's a kind of seeing with the eyes, literally, physically, but there's also the seeing with the eyes of the heart. It's possible to have 20/20 vision on the outside and be totally blind on the inside. You can live your whole life with perfect vision and be totally blind to spiritual reality. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 1:17 that the eyes of your heart might be opened. Paul's praying and asking for understanding in the God's Word. You can go to Sunday school all of your life, and you can even attend a Christian college or go to seminary, and the eyes of your heart could still be tightly shut, because just going through the motions does not guarantee that the eyes of your heart will be open. Hebrews 11:27. It contains a phrase that helps us understand this. Speaking of Moses' willingness to leave the riches of Egypt to live in the wilderness with his own people, the writer says that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He persevered, in other words, because he saw him who is invisible. And so as we consider these things, you know, that's one of the most remarkable and revealing statements in the entire Bible, because it appears to be an impossibility. How do you see an invisible person? If he can be seen, then he's not invisible. But God was invisible, and yet Moses saw him, and we can say, how did he see him? And the answer is two words. He saw him by faith. Have you ever looked at one of them 3D images on paper where they have like a picture of flowers or whatever, and if you hold it up, you pull it up close to your face and it's all out of focus, but if you hold it there for a few seconds, it starts to come into focus. Then you back it away just about an inch or so, and all of a sudden there's a 3D image that comes off the page that you didn't even know was there. I like to kind of compare that to our faith. Our faith is there. We have this faith in God. But there's part of the faith that we don't see. You have to focus on it. You got to put it into practice, and then God shows us what our faith is and what it really means. And it's been there all along. See, by faith, we see what others do not see. By faith, the hidden world of eternal reality comes to light. By faith, we see it even when the people of the world do not see it. Elijah had said to Elisha, you can have the power if you see me depart. And he just didn't mean if you visually see me, but if God gives you spiritual insight, spiritual sight to understand, if he opens the eyes of your heart. And so Elijah got that double portion. We say, well, how do we know for sure? And I'll close with this. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant are camped outside the city of Dothan, not Dotham. That's Batman. This is Dothan. And the enemy is all around. They get up in the morning, and Elisha's servant goes out, and he looks out across the city, and he sees the army, the enemy, everywhere in his sight. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And he goes back in the tent, and he tells Elisha, we're doomed. It's over. He says, the whole city is just surrounded. And Elisha tells him in verse 16, he says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I can imagine Elisha's servant turns and looks, and he's like, I don't know where you are, but as near as I can count, it's me and you. And out there, there's hundreds, maybe thousands of the enemy. So you know what Elisha did? He didn't say, oh no, you imbecile, where's your faith? Open up your eyes. You know what he says? He prays. And he says, oh, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And when his eyes were open, the servant saw the armies of God that were arrayed in the clouds above the Armenian army. And it's a great advance spiritually to have your eyes open, to see spiritual reality, to understand that this world is not the only world, and to remember that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people and personalities. We're fighting against the armies of Satan himself, these spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. And we need to keep that in mind, and we need to keep on praying. And so here's your assignment, and it's actually fairly simple this week. Number one, look to God. Look to God. The 121st Psalm says, I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Look to God. Secondly, live for God. Thirdly, ask for a double portion of faith. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally, who gives freely to everyone who asks. If you're lacking faith, if doubt is overwhelming you, ask God for a double portion, just like Elisha did. You'll be amazed at what God does. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we see these Old Testament heroes. But yet, Lord, as we look at their lives, we see that they had as much doubt and as much emotional upheaval and up and down and uncertainty as anybody has today. But yet, Lord, we don't put our trust in horses and chariots and in the things that the world puts their trust in, but we put our trust in you. And Lord, we know that you sit above the sphere of the earth, and you scoff at those who think they're so smart, have it all figured out. And when people say, where is your God now? We know where our God is. And I thank you that you have revealed that to us and given us that assurance. So we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand for our closing number.